invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, and you can find that on page 171 if you are using the Bible that's provided in the chair racks. We continue our series in this book of Deuteronomy, focusing on covenant faithfulness. In chapters 27 and 28, the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience were laid out. And that was another feature that was common to the ancient covenant treaties of the time between kings and their vassal states. Chapters 29 and 30 contain further words about the covenant that God was renewing with Israel on the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River before Israel was to cross over and to conquer the land of Canaan as their fathers in the previous generation failed to do. The English Standard Version Study Bible calls these chapters the climax of the preaching of Deuteronomy, urging Israel to accept the covenant. And these chapters of exhortation apparently have no close parallels to those ancient covenant treaties. As we've moved through Deuteronomy, the sections have paralleled in many ways those ancient covenant treaties. But ancient kings apparently just laid out the blessings for keeping the covenant and the curses for not keeping it and just left it at that. But God is not just any king, of course. He is a king who's made promises to his people that extend back for centuries. He's a king who has come for his oppressed people when they were helpless and not worthy of him, and has brought them to himself with mighty acts and has taken his people to himself as a man takes a woman for his wife. And now he continues to urge his precious bride to be faithful to him. And so this address, again, goes for two chapters, 29 and 30. Last week, if you were able to take that in, I think that was the longest sermon passage I've ever preached on, 68 verses. This is just going to be, we're going to cut this one in half, and we're just going to preach chapter 29, just a short passage of 29 verses this morning. Okay, this is the word of God, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it the curses, all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We can relate to different ways that we're asked for our loyalty, maybe loyalty to a product or to a brand, to an institution like a school, or those great loyalties to a person like our spouse or to our family, loyalty to our God, to our church. And one of the questions that we, whether we think about it or not, tend to need to work through and settle in those questions is how worthy the object of our loyalty is. If we're considering whether or not to switch brands of toothpaste, then if we decide that our current brand, they've made changes and it's just not satisfactory anymore, that may be a fairly easily made decision. We may change the level of loyalty, say, to our school if they tend to go a different direction that we're not happy with. When it comes to a personal covenant relationship like a marriage or the relationship we have with our church or with the Lord, we will presumably on the front end of that consider the worthiness of the object of our loyalty, but those relationships are based not on the worthiness of the other, but on the commitment that we've made, unless they are disloyal. In this chapter, Moses is obviously dealing with a covenant relationship, but he goes again beyond the typical structure of the day, and he emphasizes the worthiness of Israel's God as he calls Israel to be faithful. And so as we examine these words, we'll be reminded as well of his worthiness, and we will be able to hear, I believe, into the new covenant as new covenant believers that since God is worthy still of our covenant loyalty, that we're called to be faithful to him. We meet God's worthiness in three respects here in the passage. First, that he's performed mighty acts for his people. Secondly, that he's entered into a gracious covenant with us. And then thirdly, because of who he is as the true and living God. And so we'll look at these three things in turn. First, how he's performed mighty acts for us, my acts of redemption and acts of providence. Scholars debate whether the first verse of chapter 9 goes with chapter 8, as it is actually in the Hebrew text, as a conclusion to the previous address, or if it goes here with chapter 29 as an introduction to this address. I'm dealing with it here, obviously. It makes a little more sense to me to deal with it here. The application is really not different very much either way. God is making a covenant with this generation of the Israelites on the plains of Moab as he prepares them to be faithful, to enter that promised land and conquer it as their forefathers failed to do. The covenant at Horeb refers to the covenant that God spoke to the Israelites and Moses from Mount Sinai. And as I've reminded us from the beginning of Deuteronomy, when we meet a phrase like, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb, that does not mean that this is now in Deuteronomy a new and a different covenant from the one that God spoke to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Though the details of what God is mentioning in Deuteronomy differ in some ways as far as what he mentions and what he repeats from the earlier words of the covenant, the substance is the same. What's new is that the covenant is now being renewed with this generation of Israelites before they are to go and take the land. In verses 2 and 3, Moses summons all Israel and summarizes God's great acts of redemption with which he delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He emphasizes, notice, what they saw and what they witnessed of God's mighty works on their behalf in verses 2 and 3. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. He's speaking, of course, of the 10 great plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians and spared the Israelites, and how God eventually destroyed Pharaoh's army, the greatest army in the world at the time, in the Red Sea. Now, as I've noted before, most of the generation of Israelites standing before Moses now didn't see those things. This was 40 years earlier. They weren't there. Most of that generation died out in the wilderness, and the men of fighting age died out as a consequence for their unfaithfulness. But with respect to God's great redemptive acts, God treats Israel as a unity, as a people, that what he has revealed to them in the past is for every generation. And so what he did for Israel in the past is what he has done for Israel in the present as well, his covenant people. And so what their forefathers saw and presumably have related to them, this generation is counted for as having seen as well in the testimony that's been given to them. But Moses says in verse 4, there is a sense in which you have not seen these things. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. God's mighty acts and his works and his words have been presented to them, but they have not gained an understanding of them, or at least an adequate understanding of them. In Hebrew, the heart is the central place of our being where understanding is gained, and includes the concept of the mind. Moses is not referring here to physical sight and physical hearing on the part of the Israelites, but what we might call their spiritual ability to see and hear and understand the things of God when they are presented to them. Moses says that God has not yet given them these spiritual abilities, at least sufficiently for them to be more understanding and more able to see and hear. What is Moses saying here? Is Moses blaming God for the lack of spiritual insight of the Israelites through these years of wandering in the wilderness? Well, that can't be, at least to be consistent with the text, because here in this passage later on, everywhere else in Deuteronomy, God holds Israel responsible for their response to God and what he has done. But Moses is acknowledging here, as is occasionally acknowledged throughout the scriptures, that it is God who actually ultimately gives us these spiritual abilities. Sin has left us, the Bible teaches us, in a state where, left to ourselves, we don't naturally seek God, we don't love him, and we cannot understand the things of God without God enabling us to do so. We need his work in our inner being, in our hearts, and the spiritual eyes and ears to enable us to have spiritual understanding and sight and hearing. Jesus himself would reference this principle apparently commonly at the end of his addresses. The gospel writers record for us at times that after speaking to the crowd, Jesus would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why did Jesus say that? Did he wonder if some in the audience were deaf? There's no evidence that that was the case. No, he was acknowledging the reality that a person could hear his words in a physical sense and yet not hear them with an accurate perception of what they meant and what and to respond to those words with the response for which the words called. Now, if Jesus Christ himself can't preach to a crowd and get an automatic 100% successful response, then who can? The preaching event requires not only an accurate proclamation of God's word, but the spiritual ability to comprehend by the hearers. And so we need to pray not only for the preacher, and the preacher does need prayer, and the preaching needs prayer, but also for ourselves as hearers, that God would give us the spiritual understanding and ability to understand his word and to respond according to his will. And if an audience doesn't have that, it wouldn't matter if we brought in George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The hearers would gain nothing more from that preaching and from those words than all the people that listened to Jesus and then quit following him and went away. We may ask, but is it fair for God to require a response of faithfulness from us when we don't naturally and automatically have that spiritual ability. And yet God's holiness and God's moral law don't change just because we don't have the ability to follow it and understand it and love it and keep it. If we recognize, for instance, that someone in the civil realm in the community has some kind of mental problem and doesn't have the ability to live life without doing harm to others, then we certainly should take measures under the law to make sure that they are isolated away from other people if they can't harm them. We don't just say, oh, well, the law doesn't apply from them because they don't seem to be able to keep it. Sin has messed us up inside so that we cannot rightly understand God's word and law and covenant. We do not naturally love God and want to keep his law apart from his work in us. We may ask, then why doesn't God give that spiritual ability to everyone all the time? I don't know. We know that God is always working to glorify himself, and he's always worthy of it, and he does that as he pleases. And we'll come back to that in verse 29. What I do know is that God is not required to give that ability to anyone, and he can't be charged with injustice for not giving that ability to anyone, because his justice requires that he condemn us for our sin without intervening on our behalf at all. But because of his love and his grace, he's decided to have mercy on his people. It's not fair. And we should be glad it's not fair, because fairness means that everyone is condemned and no one gets that grace. So God has performed his mighty acts of redemption. We see clearly, more clearly now, ultimately in Jesus Christ and his saving work. And so if you have an understanding of the gospel, if you've responded in faith to the gospel, if you've responded in repentance for your sins, if you have a growing understanding of God's word and a growing love for God, you have those things ultimately because God has first secretly and probably unknown to you reached down to you and given you spiritual life and spiritual ears and the understanding and a response of the heart. When you were spiritually blind and deaf and dead, he gave you life. Now, why does Moses then say this to these Israelites? Does he say it so they can now shift the blame for their spiritual dullness upon God? Oh, well, God just didn't give us the ability. No, he does so that they will get this glimpse of recognizing that God is the source of their spiritual life and that they will be moved to turn to him and seek him as their only hope for the spiritual life that they need. And that is our only hope as well. Moses goes on in verses 5 to 8 to recount God's loving acts of providence in caring for the Israelites during their years in the wilderness. In verses 5 and 6 are reminiscent of Moses' earlier words in chapter 8. God provided for the Israelites the necessities of their life in a place where it seemed impossible, and often it was lacking, and God provided for them miraculously. He provided them clothing and sandals, either by giving what they had unnatural long life or by allowing them the ability to make or trade these things through the livestock with which he blessed them. He gave them manna for bread and made them wait for the grape harvest, using their trials to reveal their hearts, to show them their need for him, and to show them who he is as their Lord and their provider and their God. And when mighty kings came to meet them in battle, God those mighty kings refused peace. God gave his people as an army victory over those kings and gave their land to the Israelites on the eastern side of the Jordan. So Moses recounted this, God's faithfulness to his people, in his first sermon, the historical prologue of the covenant, in those early chapters. And the appropriate response from Israel to God's faithfulness to them and these works of redemption and providence is laid out in verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And for us as well, obeying God's moral will as expressed in his commands is the appropriate response on our part also, as we see God's faithfulness to us in Christ, as we see his faithfulness to us in Christ's saving work, as we see God's faithful care for us in his providence, as that he provides for our needs, the appropriate response for us also is to obey God's moral will as expressed in his commandments. So we see that God is worthy of our covenant loyalty because of his mighty acts, and then secondly, because he has graciously entered into covenant with us, as an entire covenant community, and also with our future offspring, our children. First, our entire community. Verse 2 says that Moses summoned all Israel. And verses 11 or 10 and 11 show that by all Israel, he meant everyone, from the leaders down to the lowest servants, those who chopped wood and drew water, men, women, children, those who were Israelites by birth and those who had attached themselves to the Israelites from Egypt or from other countries. There was a mixed multitude, we're told, that went up, who were sojourners in their camp. The entire covenant community, all those who are attached to the covenant community, Moses says, is included in these words when Moses says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord God." And the word there for standing implies some kind of formal arrangement of the Israelites. Perhaps they were standing in their tribes and clans. And the formal purpose is explained in verses 12 and 13. They are to enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. It's not always put that way, the sworn covenant. Moses adds that word of the oath there. And in this, he is adding some formality and solemnity to what he's saying, but he's also connecting the proceeding all the way back to the original oath that God made and swore to Abraham that he would raise him up to be a great people and he would bring all these things to pass. God is the one making covenant with them. He is the one initiating it. They didn't approach him first. They didn't meet him halfway. He came to them. And it's not an entirely new covenant, but a renewal of the covenant that he made with their fathers. And the purpose is the same. It's one we've seen even in the last chapter, that he might establish them, literally raise them up as his people so that he might be their God as he promised them and promised their fathers. Now, the Israelites still were not deserving of this relationship. We've just read how their hearts were still dull. They were spiritually dull to the things of God, and yet God has graciously sought them out and committed them to himself to them. He continues that commitment to be gracious to them, and he calls them to respond. Now, just as this generation, 40 years later, has been included with the covenant made with their fathers, in the same way we see that God has entered into covenant with the future offspring. Moses emphasizes on behalf of the Lord in verse 14 that he's making the covenant with everyone who is standing there that day, the entire covenant community, and with everyone who says who was not there with them that day. Who would that be? Who's left? Who is excluded from verses 10 and 11? No one really is excluded except those who've not yet been born. And they were included as well. Each successive generation is included. And that's one of the reasons also that Israel is always addressed as a unity, no matter what the generation. They were included when Abraham was promised by God, when he gave him the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, verse 7, when God spoke these words, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, we stand with those who believe that this covenant dynamic extends in the new covenant as well, where the promises extend to the children. We believe it's evidenced by such things in the New Testament as Peter telling the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 2 that the promise of the Spirit of the new covenant was for them and for their children, and also where Paul regards the children of even one believing parent as holy, set apart to the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's because we view our children as fellow members of the covenant community with us and fellow recipients of the covenant promises that we place upon them the sign of baptism, as I explained last week when we celebrated that sacrament. So we see that dynamic continuing in the new covenant in the church, that the covenant community is the whole church, the visible church, and the promises extend to the children of believers. After being reminded of the nature of the covenant, the attention of the Israelites is turned to the God who is making covenant with them, that he is superior, that he is the true and living God, superior to idols and jealous for his glory. Moses calls the people in verses 16 and 17 to recall their experience while they were in Egypt and while they were passing through the other nations on their journey. Now, again, all of the members of the community would not have seen these things, especially back in Egypt, these idols that were detestable to the Lord. But again, God treats Israel as his people, as a unity. And the experience of the original generation is considered the experience of all with respect to the fact that such lifeless and worthless idols were detestable to God. And they were to be forsaken always by the Israelites because God is superior to those idols. They're made of wood and stone. They're decorated with gold and silver. They're lifeless. They're powerless. They can't hear you. They can't speak back to you. They cannot act. The Israelites are then urged not to break the first commandment and worship other gods because their God is jealous for his glory. Beware, Moses warns in verse 18, of a man or woman or clan, that is a family or tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of those nations. And he compares such a person or persons to a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The idea is that their action in pursuing idolatry is a threat to the life of the entire covenant community. And this kind of rebellion from within the community springs from pride and presumption. Verse 19 pictures someone who hears the words of this sworn covenant, these solemn and gracious promises that God has made, and blesses himself in his heart. That is, instead of blessing and praising God as he should, giving God the glory, he congratulates himself, thinks it's about him or us, and exalts himself and presumes that he will be fine, even though he acts in stubborn defiance against God. This will not end well, Moses basically says in verse 19. It will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike, an agricultural analogy where the dry are probably those who are steeped in the idolatry, and the moist are those who are not necessarily consciously and fully following along, but are nevertheless members of the covenant community that's going to be judged if the community reaches a certain point and God judges the community. And so what Moses seems to be saying is that idolatry in even one member of the community potentially can end up exposing the whole community to God's judgment, because of its ability to spread and because of the seriousness of that sin. And this is why the punishment for idolaters, as we've seen in the law, is so severe, and this is why we read of the serious consequences in verses 21 through 28. The idolater, or if there are multiple idolaters, will receive the curses of the covenant that are threatened in the law. And Moses warns Israel soberly from the perspective of those who would be looking back upon them if they were to take this path and receive the curses of the covenant. What their children and those who come from foreign nations, even all the nations, will say when they see the destruction that the Lord will bring upon their land and upon them if they are unfaithful to him through idolatry. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by God, and Admah and Zeboim, which occurred under Abraham, also are used as examples of complete devastation and the hot anger of God's wrath. And when the nations ask why the Lord has done this to his people and to the land that he has promised to give them, the people will say, Moses says in verse 25, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and went and served other gods. It's not because of anything that God didn't give them. God's going to be always perfectly faithful, but it's because of what they did that they abandoned him. And Moses looks forward to God's judgment of Israel in exile in verse 28 as the answer continues, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. And as I've mentioned along the way, these judgments in their full severity were carried out upon Israel at times. In 722 BC, they were carried out through the Assyrians on the northern kingdom in Samaria. In 586 BC, it was the completion of the judgment of the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And then in 7 AD, there was another judgment through the hands of the Romans. God is warning, pleading with his people, his bride here, not to forsake him, because he's a jealous God. And he will not see his glory trampled upon before the nations. They are to be a radiant bride and a light to the world. And he will be exalted among the nations, even if it means bringing the judgment upon his people that he has threatened. Now, idolatry, of course, is still a serious and the most serious sin in the covenant community of the church today. And so anyone who forsakes the Lord in the church is to be pressed to repent of that, and the discipline of the church is to be enacted against them to seek to reclaim them. But if they refuse to repent of their idolatry, they are to be excommunicated from the church. And this is for the purpose of preserving the purity of the church, because it is something that can spread. It's for the glory of God, and it is for seeking to reclaim the offender. Moses will go on to offer Israel restoration through repentance. Even after these judgments, God will offer his people restoration through repentance and urge them. He will urge them to choose the way of life in chapter 30. We'll look for that next time. But first, we end chapter 29 in verse 29 with the words, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things are literally the things that are hidden as opposed to the things that are revealed. Both of those are in the passive tense, and so someone is doing the hiding, someone is doing the revealing, and that someone is God. God has revealed much to Israel in his law and covenant, but they should not imagine that this is everything, that now they know it all. They know everything about God. They know everything about his dealings. They probably have many questions about how their story is going to work out with regard to these blessings and these curses, but that, at this point in their experience, is a secret thing. Only God knows that. Only God knows what will come to pass in the future. What is for them is what has been revealed, this law and this covenant. If they will obey God and what they have and what's been revealed to them, then they will be blessed. And that dynamic is true of us as well. We're responsible for what God has revealed, but not for what he has kept to himself. The question I raised earlier would also be among the secret things that God has kept hidden. Why doesn't God give this extraordinary, merciful, gracious, spiritual life to everyone? What has been given to us is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is a command to be obeyed. We are to obey the gospel. We are to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, or else suffer the consequences of the curse of the covenant, because he took the curse for his people. And then we are to remain loyal to Christ by loving him and doing what he commands. And we are to share the good news with anyone and everyone who will listen, never knowing why it is that God would give such grace to us out of all people. In our celebration of the Lord's Supper today, we'll remember God's mighty work of redemption for his people in our Savior Jesus Christ. We'll remember his covenant with us that he promised long ago and that he sealed with the blood of his own Son. And we'll remember that he remains to us the true and the living God who hears us, who cares for us, who is with us, always to do us good, and who is able to answer with power. And we remember that God gave his own Son for us. And as we remember that, we remember and we celebrate in all these ways how worthy he is to receive our covenant loyalty. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mighty work of salvation for us in Jesus. What they were able to see in shadow and prediction, we are able to see in its fullness in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so we thank you so much for your mighty work in him. We thank you for the gracious covenant that you've made with us, that we might be able to know you and to enjoy you. And we pray that you would now prepare us now to meet with you, our living God, at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.